Well, it's a pleasure to be here again. I have preached here a number of times, and it's always been a joy and a great experience. Both my wife and I are delighted to be here. We were especially pleased with the way God provided foliage for us to look at in, well, mostly central and northern New Hampshire and also in Vermont. But halfway here, I asked my wife if she had put my suit and her Sunday best clothes in the vehicle, and she said, "No, that's your job." So we arrived, and I didn't have a tie. I had blue jeans only, but fortunately, there was some relief help on the part of a pastor who gave me a tie, and also the Murphys who gave me a pair of slacks, which helped immensely. And so I do apologize for that, but you know as well as I do that people tend to look at the outward appearances, but thankfully, God looks at the inside. And that's important for us to remember. I'd like to read the scripture for us, the first 11 verses of chapter 40 of Isaiah. My wife and I have been doing a Bible study. I've been doing a lot of research in this particular section. But this is a section where God speaks directly to Isaiah and says, "Isaiah, it's your job now. It's your purpose to comfort God's people and tell them that they're okay." So, beginning then at verse 1 of chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry out.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fail. But the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Dr. Armand Nicolai, the clinical professor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, has spoken and written on faith and psychiatry. He's a well-respected Christian, and much of his clinical work has focused on absentee parents and their impact on the emotional development of children and going on until these children become young adults. What is the impact of parents who are not there? But I remember reading an article where he discussed his research in this one particular segment of research. And in that study, mothers were with infants only a few weeks old were asked to come to his laboratory, and they were asked to temporarily, just for a few minutes, ignore their children. And so they did that. And the study was filmed, And it was only when the film was slowed down so it could actually be seen that it became obvious that these babies tried a number of things in order to get their mother's attention. Now, these babies were only a few weeks old, and even though they were too young to move much independently, the film showed them moving, almost lunging at their mothers in order to get their mother's attention. The conclusion of that study, and I think that most of us can agree with this, indicates that they had an obvious need for comfort that only their mother's or their parents' attention would give them. In this section of Scripture, we discover that people also have a need for comfort. So Isaiah 40 states that comfort comes from God as well as parents. But from God, in this particular chapter, it's teaching basically that we need comfort. And God is more than willing to give us comfort. What's amazing is the fact that in chapters 1 through 39, you read about the fact that the people of God have just simply made a mess of their lives. We know what happened to the northern kingdom Israel. And we know the disobedience that was found in the southern kingdom. We know that they didn't deserve God's comfort. And yet, in spite of that, God worked in a special way to give them comfort. In verse 2, there's an interesting statement. In the original, it's translated, speak tenderly to them. But what it really means in depth is that you are to speak to their hearts. You have to open their hearts up and just let them know that I have a message of comfort for them. Well, God does do this, and he gives them, I think, he gives them absolute and total comfort. Well, how does he do this? There are three directives that are given, or three voices that are speaking, and God speaks, and this is what he says is important. That the first thing, that if you desire God's comfort, you need to recognize God's glory. That comes in the first several verses. In verse 5, it's very clear. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. One writer has written, the glory of God is a manifestation of his absolute reality. This is how we know that God is real to us, because we can sense his glory. I mean, you can see that when you go out in nature, especially around here, and see the amazing foliage. Someone showed me a picture this morning of Island Pond, and what an incredible, incredible statement of glory God has given us by looking at his creation and realizing what he's done. And there are times when God, in a very special way, reveals his glory to us. 7 or so years ago, my daughter was pregnant with her second child. And after 4 months or so, she was supposed to, and she did this, to have an MRI, an in utero MRI or ultrasound. And the news that came back from that ultrasound wasn't particularly pleasing to anyone. All the tests revealed a very disturbing thing. One side of her brain was missing, and the other side, which we had hoped would be a good side, had jagged edges, whatever that means, in terms of the brain development. So our daughter and our son-in-law went to several prestigious hospitals connected with Ivy League medical schools. And these were not small-time operations. These were big-time operations. And everyone, when they saw the pictures, the x-rays, everyone in the medical field said, terminate the pregnancy. Terminate the pregnancy. And they were somewhat offended when my daughter said, that isn't going to happen, because we're committed to life and the sanctity of life. And so they waited, and we waited to see what would happen. Of course, we had all kinds of people praying for their unborn child and for them, that they would have the strength to really deal with this. And so the time for the child's birth was with us, and this was in December, and a special team was put together at Women's and a hospital in Boston. And that particular team was prepared to deal with the fact that this baby would, in their minds, they were convinced, would be born blind, would be deaf, would need a feeding tube, and would probably not survive birth itself. Now, as we drove to Boston from New Hampshire, where we live, we didn't know what to expect. We had prayed and prayed, but we got to the hospital, and amazingly, the baby was born, and she seemed normal. Now, that's not what they told us would happen. I mean, they wanted to terminate the pregnancy, but now the baby appeared to be normal, and 8 and 9 on the Apgar scale. I mean, what is this all about that, you know, suddenly we praise God for this wonderful thing, because that's when we experience the glory of God in a very special way. And of course, my son-in-law, not to miss the spirit of the moment, named her Gloria. Now, Gloria has had some developmental problems, and we anticipated that, but she now goes, she's in the second grade. And she's a joy to behold. She was born with a smile on her face, and it hasn't been erased. This girl is absolutely incredible. She's happily well-adjusted. And even to this day, when the pictures are shown to the medical people, they are baffled. And they say, this can't be. I mean, how can she be so normal? How can she look so normal? How can she do what she does? It can't be done, because she only has one side of the brain that functions imperfectly. How can she do all these incredible things? Well, they didn't understand God's glory, but we did. We understood it perfectly, and we understood that God provides, you know, overwhelming surprises and wonderful things, and so we praise God for that and for Gloria. But it isn't just simply about God's glory and birth and in nature but also in history. There's another thing that we see in this particular text that reminds us of something very special, that we see God's glory in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you're terribly familiar with this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to read one little excerpt from this about God's glory seen in Jesus. And it's kind of surprising almost, at least it was to me. But beginning then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever realized that when you see the face of Jesus, you see the glory of God? And that's what Paul is writing, and that's what is understood in a very clear way. And there was a hymn writer who wrote a song based upon this passage, that you only need to catch a glimpse of Jesus. And the name of the song is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." And it goes like that: "Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So the first directive is to see God's glory. Don't miss it. And when you see God's glory, it's a tremendous source of comfort in your life. And I trust you have those experiences and have them frequently. The second directive that comes from Isaiah chapter 40 is you need to see the glory in the sense of God's word. that God's word is very special. And that's why we maintain in preaching a perspective that demonstrates our trust and belief in God's word. Anyway, this whole thing about, there's a comparison that's being made between people and their promises, and sometimes these promises are made in good faith. But we're dealing with the reliability of people's promises, and we compare those with God's word. And notice what it says. The voice speaks and says, people are like grass or flowers, and they appear one moment and then they're gone. And the next moment, you see, they're removed. Well, we know that humanity fell into death, decay, disobedience, and dysfunction because of sin in the Garden of Eden. We know that. We're aware of that. By contrast, God's word lasts forever and remains perfect. It's clear. It's obvious. And as a result, we listen to that word and we believe in that word, and we will last forever if we really follow through, last forever, basking in God's glory. Now, if his word produces such incredible results, why do people so quickly dismiss it? I've never understood that. I've never understood why people who are searching desperately for meaning, purpose, and comfort in life don't consider seriously God's word. Not just simply that it's eternal, but that it provides comfort, it provides guidance and direction. And so they dismiss it, so many of them, because they've fallen into the trap of disobedience and dysfunction. And so they reject the only thing that brings hope in a world of despair, as the pastor was mentioning this morning. They have rejected God's overwhelming comfort and encouragement, something that all of us desperately need. And when you read God's word with trusting faith, something very special happens. The power of God's Spirit not only convicts you of its truth, but it convicts you of your need, and it provides comfort for you. You know, what a shame it was when you think about the history of the way the Bible came down to our Western European culture. For centuries, the Word of God was only available in Latin. Latin was a language that only a very few people could speak or understand. Even parish priests weren't familiar with it. They could recite it, but they didn't necessarily know what it meant. But it's no wonder that period of time was called the Dark Ages, because people weren't getting God's word. They weren't getting the comfort that they needed so desperately. But then when the Bible was translated into everyday language of Western Europe, German, French, Dutch, English, and so forth, revival and reformation occurred. And the people who received God's comfort were fearless in the face of enemies. And we all need, you see, the comfort that God has given us through his word. And accepting the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's the only source of enduring comfort that we have. So keep reading the scriptures and keep understanding them and keep applying them. That then becomes a tremendous source of comfort. The final thing, the third voice that speaks, the final directive is you need to see his authority. Something very special comes across in this section of scripture. Now, God rules over us as our sovereign Lord, and we understand that, and we state that very clearly in our beliefs and in all of our confessions and so forth. That God is not some local God who limits himself to one tribe or family, ethnic group, or nation. God isn't that way. God speaks in a language that we understand. Verse 10 states that his arm rules for him. It's an old way of saying something very precise, something that's important to understand. It's a way of saying that God rules with power, strength, and authority. And it really focuses on God's ability to rule that way and to be authoritative in our lives. And what it's really saying is that God is in charge and we are not. Sometimes we struggle with that, but the point is, that's the reality. He's in charge, and this is good news. Well, we're in a close to a presidential election, and some of us are puzzled about what we should do. And what we have to understand is that God's in charge, and we need to trust in His guidance and in His strength. But it's concluded, verse 9 is concluded this section with a wonderful statement. Here is your God. In other words, here's what it's all about. When you want to know something about comfort and God, here He is. And He comes to you in power and authority and strength and guidance and all these things that you need so desperately for the purposes of comfort. He comes with reward, as it says in our text, and recompense. Reward, you understand, I know. Recompense means basically that He makes us, makes up for any deficit that we have in our lives. That's recompense. But then, the interesting thing that develops here is that it also says He comes like a shepherd. If you look at verse 11, you see that this all-powerful ruler offers Himself as a humble and caring shepherd for us personally in a wonderful way. If you look at the Old Testament in particular, you see in 2 Samuel, Micah, Isaiah, the Psalms, Ezekiel, they all pronounce God as this great, glorious, loving shepherd. Why is this important? Well, it tells us that this sovereign, the ruler of the universe, is not an arbitrary, unfeeling king or ruler. No, He's more like a shepherd who carries young lambs in His arms, and He holds them close to His heart. That's the imagery of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, picks this up, and He points out that in chapter 10 of John, I am the good shepherd. And everything that applied to the good shepherd in the Old Testament now applies to me. And He goes on in chapter 10 to point out that the good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. And Jesus repeats this theme. And not only, you see, is He the good shepherd who comforts His sheep, He gives His life in order to save His sheep. Is this so difficult to understand? Is this so difficult to apply to our lives? When the world so desperately needs comfort today, so many people reject the whole idea of trusting in Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus, the one who died, Jesus, the one who gave His life for you and me, the one and only one who lays it down and takes it up again so that you might have comfort in trials, temptations, and even during times of happiness. Why dismiss this comfort? You know, one of the most widely praised and used catechisms, one that you're very familiar with, written in the 1560s, is the Heidelberg Catechism. And isn't it intriguing that the Heidelberg Catechism begins with the idea of comfort? You know the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is right out of Scripture. 1 Corinthians and Romans, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death. We have comfort in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. What is your only comfort in life and death? It's one of the greatest questions you'll ever face. Well, God wants you to have comfort. I mean real comfort, as it says in Isaiah 40. Real comfort in life and death, as well as for all eternity. What a wonderful way that God has spoken through Isaiah. And I trust each of you have experienced this wonderful comfort that God affords us, and especially now through Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.